Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, we are now officially in the post-resurrection Sunday slump. Because we had this great two-day weekend last week, and I miss our visitors.
Yes.
I miss all the folks that were here from out of town. And last week when we got done, there was food. And even Gladys mentioned that when she sat in here last week, the aroma of food wafting through the building made the whole morning that much more enjoyable. Wafting? Did you like that word?
Yes.
Yes. I could have said waffling, and then it would have been a food reference. But... yeah, wafting through the room. And now today, we're just going to have to concentrate on what we usually do here on Sundays, which is worship God and look into His Word. So I hope the lack of food and guests and everything else isn't too big a letdown. But I have to tell you this wonderful story. Now, many of you heard this on Saturday night. If you were at the dinner with us on Saturday night, you already heard this story. But there are many people on the internet that did not hear this story. And it's just such a fun story that I'm going to tell it to you again anyway. There is a family that came from Virginia, and you all got to meet them last week. The father, Chris, and the daughter, Kayla, were both baptized Saturday evening. And so I read Chris's testimony, and will someone help the poor woman? She's
close to the grave.
And so... So we'll get to see the video soon of those baptisms. It'll be up on the website. But I asked Lily how it was that they came to find Grace Christian Assembly on the internet. And she said that she had been part of a charismatic online chat group. And that in the midst of discussing and debating with this charismatic group, that somebody also in that group had posted our website address, salvationbygrace.org, and said to everybody in that chat group, admonished them that they should go and read at our website. And so Lily, being unfamiliar with us completely, took that website and put it in her favorites for later viewing. And then time went by, and she forgot about us. And then one day was going through her favorites, and she came across salvationbygrace.org. So she clicked on it before she cleared it out to see what it was. Well, she came to our website and became convinced that what we were talking about was in fact true, and became a GCA supporter and one of our great friends out there on the internet, and writes to me regularly, very kind, very gracious emails. So we're very blessed and very fortunate to have Lily and her whole family as part of our extended family, especially because, as I said, as a result of her finding us on this charismatic chat group, her husband and daughter were baptized last week. And of course, those of you who were there Saturday night heard his wonderful testimony of what he'd been through, the many ways that he had been put off by church and religion, and how he had come back to faith through hearing about the sovereign grace of God. So, great testimony. Now, cut to, there was also a guy who came to visit last week, two fellows that came from Ohio, and they're both mailmen, they're both postmen. And one of them, a fellow named Guy, writes to me regularly, has been a longtime supporter, is a big fan of GCA. And so after he heard Lily's testimony on Saturday, we all went to dinner together over at the Smyrna Town Center. And over the midst of dinner, Guy walked over and asked Lily, "Have you ever had any other opportunity to be in touch with the guy who gave you the email address that first led you to Grace Christian Assembly?" And she says, "No, I've wanted to find him for so long and thank him for giving me that link, but I didn't know, of course, how to find somebody in some chat group out there online." And he said, "Do you remember what the guy's name was?" And she said, "Yes, it was Postman something. He was a guy who was a postman. And Guy said, 'I'm Postman Guy.'" Think about this for a moment. We had a family last week here from Virginia, and we had two guys that came from Ohio who 4 years earlier had given her the link to our website, and as a result of that action all those years ago, she had then come across our website that she had forgotten about in her favorites, and before she cleared it, she went and looked at it. She became convicted of the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. Her husband and her daughter were baptized last week, and they met last week here for the first time. Almost as if providence works. Yeah. Or as Libby points out, God got lucky. It was just a really remarkable thing that occurred, that God managed to, in his own divine providential way, move these people around like checkers to bring them to the truth of who he was and what he was about, and then bring them both to Smyrna, Tennessee, and introce them to each other. So, yes, absolutely. Yes, you know, I talk a lot about God's providential compatibilism and how he works in the minds and events of human lives to get himself all the glory. There's no way you can tell that story and not conclude that God got himself glory in all of that, because there's no people clever enough to work that one out. And every once in a while, God just makes himself obvious. And he did it here last week. Now, I also need to mention, for the folks on the internet, I want this to become your war cry, because if you weren't able to be here this past weekend, you really, truly missed out. We had a wonderful weekend. And so there's a fellow from Iowa who's been trying to get here, and he reminded me via email this week that among the Jews that are scattered around the world, when they take Passover, they have a saying, they have a phrase where they say, "Next year in Jerusalem." And so now he and all his friends and compatriots have begun saying, "Next year in Smyrna." So next year in Smyrna, we're going to have our homecoming weekend again, and hopefully everybody will come back and visit here with us for another weekend. Acts 24. Two weeks ago, we left Paul getting ready to head for Caesarea. Paul had made his last missionary journey, had gone around to the churches in Asia and Grecia, the churches that he had founded, and as he traveled, he said goodbye to them all, let them know that this was going to be the last time they would ever see his face. He understood that he was going to go to Jerusalem, and then he was going to be bound, and that he was headed eventually for Rome. He understood that to be the course that his life was going to take, and that God was going to take him on that course no matter what. So as he was in Ephesus, there had been a riot that had broken out. He had gone through all the different areas and said goodbye. And then as he was heading for Jerusalem, a whole series of prophets had come to him and said, "Don't go up to Jerusalem. When you go there, you're going to be turned over to the Gentiles. You're going to be bound. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be abused." And he nevertheless set his face and just kept going, determined that he had to go to Jerusalem and he had to testify of Christ there. And of course, once he got to Jerusalem, he took a vow, he shaved his head. In agreement with Peter, John, and James, he tried to show that he was not in any way adverse to the history of Israel. He preached it loud and clear that what he was expecting was the fulfillment of everything that had been promised to Israel by Moses, by the prophets. And he continued to contend that what Christianity was the ultimate fruition of everything what we call the Old Testament taught. And that while the Old Testament promised it to Israel, Paul never denied that they were Israel's promises, but also included that Gentiles were going to be brought into those promises. And that was problematic for the Jews that he was speaking to in a lot of different ways. First off, when he spoke to the Sanhedrin about Christianity, the core of his Christian doctrine, as always, was the resurrection. And his proof that the resurrection of all human beings, the just and the unjust, and the ultimate judgment of all people, the proof that that was true was that Jesus himself got up out of the grave. The problem for him was that when he preached to the Jews and leaders in Jerusalem that Jesus raised, he was talking to the very same people who had killed him. And here was Paul and the apostles out saying, Jesus is the Son of God. You desired a murderer. You killed the Prince of Life. God raised him up again. It was not right that he should be held by death. All of that preaching was a real slap in the face to the Jewish leaders because it was saying you had so little spiritual discernment that you didn't understand that the Messiah promised all the way through the Old Testament was actually here among you. And you desired a murderer and you killed the Prince of Life. And by the way, God raised him up again and didn't just raise him up, but raised him so far up that he's now in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And when the judgment comes concurrent with the resurrection, it's going to be this selfsame Jesus that does the judging. You can see why they would be worried. So they want very badly to just shut Paul up, stop this preaching. So he's in Jerusalem, he's in the temple, and then some of the Jewish leaders from Asia come in. They see him in the temple. They falsely accuse him of bringing Greeks, Gentiles into the temple. Starts up yet another riot. The riot gets so huge that the Roman garrison has to come in, break up the fight, and then take Paul out. And even the Roman leader at the time assumed that Paul must have been some major troublemaker, even thought that maybe he was the Egyptian that had taken a whole group of murderers out into the desert, because he just couldn't imagine that there could be this kind of uproar against a guy unless he was really a murderer or some kind of real social misfit, some kind of sociopath. So when he comes to find out that really the whole argument is about Jewish custom and Jewish law and interpretation of the Old Testament and an argument about the resurrection of the dead, he decides that the best thing to do is let Paul and his accusers get together and argue about it. And Paul cleverly says, I'm called into question here because of the resurrection. And Luke tells us that the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was that the Pharisees believed in angels and resurrection and afterlife. The Sadducees believed none of this. And so when Paul said, I'm standing here in question of the resurrection, they all started fighting with each other. And that became such a fight that one more time, this Lysias guy, the captain, had to pull Paul out of the room or else he was going to be killed. So finally, this guy, this captain, decides the best thing to do is to just send Paul off to the governor. So he's going to send him to Caesarea because there is a fellow there at Caesarea whose name is Felix. This is one of those moments where the Bible and secular history correspond. And the reason that I point this out is that there are many internal indications within the text of the Bible that the people who wrote it are telling the truth. People who want to criticize or put down the Bible oftentimes try to argue that it is fantasy, it's old wives' tales, or that it was written so long after the actual events that there was time for creativity to enter in and that there was time to play fast and loose with the facts. But we have very, very early texts that argue for, and early historians that argue for, the truth of what's written in the Bible. I'll give you a classic example. The late 18th century German critics, a lot of people here reading 18th century German critics, are you? Yeah. One of the arguments that they had against the Bible was they said the book of Daniel couldn't possibly be true because Daniel was so phenomenally accurate in predicting human history. He predicted kingdoms, nations that were going to rise and fall, kings that were going to rise. And so they argued that it had to have been written after the fact. They late dated the book of Daniel and said that it had to have been written after the fact because there's no way that any human could have known all the stuff that Daniel knew. And one of the things that they always pointed out was that Daniel named a king and that nowhere in archaeological history had there been any evidence that this guy even lived. Well, see, that's a real common way that people argue against the Bible. Is they'll say, unless we can find secular evidence, historic evidence, or archaeological evidence that corresponds to everything written in the Bible, then the Bible's not true. As if when the Bible names a name, if it can't be proven anywhere outside the Bible, that means that the biblical authors made up the name. That's the assumption. Are you following me so far? The problem with that kind of logic is that you can only disprove the Bible through archaeological evidence if you dig up archaeological evidence that is contradictory to the scripture. that actually says, no, here Daniel says this guy was king, but in fact we know historically and archaeologically that a different guy was king, therefore Daniel's wrong. But an argument from silence is what most people argue. Well, we simply haven't found evidence to concur with what Daniel wrote, therefore Daniel's wrong. Well, that's not a good argument. That just because we don't have some secondary source backing up the original source is wrong. Well, how many things could we completely explode if we went along that line of logic? Well, I brought up Nabonidus because in the early 1900s, archaeology actually discovered what's now called the Nabonidus Cylinder. One more time, the Bible is proven to be true and is confirmed. But here's what you do need to know. So far, there's been no archaeological evidence dug up that is contradictory to Scripture. There may not always be archaeological evidence to confirm every single bit of Scripture, but there's yet to be anything that denies it. And to deny Scripture on the basis of archaeological fact, you have to find contradictory archaeological fact. But that requires actual logic. And people who are arguing against the Scripture don't usually argue from logic. They usually argue from emotion, or they argue from silence. Now, here's another place. The reason I said all that, which is all introduction, doesn't count against my time. Exactly. And Jeff wasn't here to read, so I get extra time this morning, right?
And something that can go along with what you just said, too.
Hold on. Let everybody get over there. They're snickering at me. Go ahead.
You know, as these corroborations of Scripture occur, what's happening is we're finding out that the Scriptures themselves, as a manuscript, are one of the most reliable archaeological items that exist.
Right. And the point to that, Rick, to expand on that, is I talked a moment ago about the internal indications within Scripture that prove itself to be true. Assume for a moment that the critics are right. Assume for a moment that the Gospels are a fabrication. Assume for a moment that the people who wrote the Gospels were liars. Well, if that's true, then they knew they were liars. And the last thing they're going to do is include credible factual information that you can check. They're going to make sure to obfuscate as often as possible to make it impossible to check the truth of what they've written. And you do see that. I won't get into it in any great detail here, but you do see that exact thing in other religious books. For instance, the Book of Mormon. You can read through the Book of Mormon, and I have, and something that is glaringly missing from it is anything you can check factually, historically, that you can check against history and say, yes, these facts line up, and therefore lends credibility to the original author. But the Bible is chock full of factual detail. And liars don't do that. And yet, here's another place where Paul is said, after Christ, before the fall of Jerusalem, to have been in Jerusalem and to have gone to Caesarea to stand before Felix. Now, if that's true, accurate, factual, we should be able to find Felix in Roman history. And we should know some things about him. The Bible's going to say he has a wife, and that his wife is Jewish. History is going to tell us that not only was she Jewish, but that she was stolen away by Felix from her first husband. And that is going to give you some extra indication for why when Paul preaches about judgment to Felix, it says Felix trembled. Why? Why would Felix tremble? Because he knew he was guilty, because sitting right next to him is the Jewish wife he stole. Well, see, this is where history and the Bible start intersecting, and they intersect so perfectly that they tell the same story. And then the book of Acts is going to go on to say that Paul is going to remain in prison for 2 years at Caesarea. He's going to be kind of under house arrest there in Caesarea. And then another governor is going to rise up named Festus. And then you go read Roman history and you find out that sure enough, Felix and Caesar were having all kinds of problems with each other. And so Caesar takes Felix out of his governorship and puts his friend Festus in place. And the Bible and history correspond one more time. So if you have that much credible evidence, both in secular history and in the Bible, and they correspond 100%, They're corresponding here completely. Then you know that everything Paul was doing and everything Luke is writing about was taking place in the 52 to 56 AD time period. That means this stuff is happening within 20 years of Jesus actually walking on the planet, dying and resurrecting, which means there's no time for historical development. You understand me?
When you say historical development, you mean historical fabrication?
Right, because the common thinking is that, well, Jesus died, but then he stayed dead, and then after that first generation of people who could be eyewitnesses were dead, then later people wrote the Gospels around 300 AD, gave them the names of apostles to try to give it credibility, and then they fabricated things like miracles and walking on water and feeding the 5,000, all that stuff. They say that was later development to give credibility and credence to the Christian sect. But there's no time. If Paul is, in fact, in trouble with a Roman governor, 52 to 56 AD, because he's preaching the resurrection of Christ, and that's all factual, then you know that right away, as soon as Christ resurrected, there was already the preachment that he's alive, he's up. This was not something that was created 300 years after the fact. This is something that is already being preached right as soon as he's off the planet. And so Paul would argue later when he said, he was seen by me, he was seen by Cephas and the 12, and then he writes, and he was seen by over 500 brethren, the most of whom are still alive. So he was saying, go check with the witnesses. They've seen it. I'm telling you the truth. This man got up out of the grave. Now, if that's true, and if the eyewitnesses that were actually there saw it, wrote about it, and gave their lives for it, then that is more historic veracity then you get to things like the fact that Plato ever lived. It's one of the most provable, attestable facts of human history. That Jesus of Nazareth, called the Christ, admitted to by Tacitus, admitted to by Josephus, secular historians, they all admit that this Jesus lived, that he died, that he was preached, raised, and that the Christians were immediately considered a sect, considered an offshoot of Judaism, that the Jews fought against them, and ultimately the Romans fought against them, and they suffered persecution at the hands of Nero, and then, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem. All of that's historic fact. So my point again is, right away, Jesus was preached, raised. And the people who preached it died preaching it. Why? Because they were sure of it. They were convinced of it. Look at everything Paul's been through so far. We've been looking at the riots and stoning and left outside, left for dead, 5 times beaten with 39 lashes. We're about to see him shipwrecked day and night in the deep and then finally delivered to Rome in chains. Why wouldn't he change his story? Because he had seen the risen Lord. And he says it over and over and over again. And we're going to see when he gets to Festus, he's going to say it yet again. He's going to preach the same thing yet again because he is absolutely convinced of the truth of this testimony.
But this is such good news.
And it's such good news.
Wouldn't you have a hard time giving it to yourself? It'd be like finding a cancer, cure for cancer now.
Yeah.
Not telling anybody.
Right. And not only is it good news, but he is also compelled by the fact that he is under command from the Lord to go preach it. Because after he preached at Jerusalem, we looked at it a couple weeks ago, after he preached at Jerusalem, Jesus shows up at his side and says, be of good courage. You've testified of me at Jerusalem, and you're going to testify at Rome. And then knowing that, he's going to spend 2 years under house arrest in Caesarea under Felix. All the while knowing that he has the command from Jesus to go preach at Rome. Why does he continue? Why does he keep going? Why does he do these things? Because he is under the hand of an absolute sovereign. He can't help but preach it. Yes, sir.
You mentioned that Paul was beaten 5 times with 39 lashes.
Yeah.
That would have been several times more than Christ himself was scourged, right?
No doubt, yeah.
And if anybody's seen the movie The Passion of the Christ and seen some representation there of the disfigurement that comes from that, Paul had to be an absolute mess.
No doubt.
As far as his appearance.
Oh, no doubt, yeah.
And for him to be able to stand in this setting after going through that and being so disfigured, his body probably looked like it was just a
mangled entanglement
of scars covering his entire body.
Yeah.
I mean, that had to be a powerful testimony.
And yet he writes, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Greek stigmata, the marks of Jesus I carry in my body. And that's what it was, yeah. I mean, he had to have been just mangled by the end of that. Mm-hmm. And yet he said, these are the marks of Christ I wear. Marcus Antonius Felix was the governor of Judea from 52 to 58. So if Paul is 2 years in prison under Felix, we know that that puts him in Caesarea from 56 to 58 AD. So when we start reading in chapter 24 of the book of Acts, we now have a time set. We know that we're talking 56 AD when he's delivered to Caesarea. Marcus Antonius Felix was the brother of Marcus Antonius Paulus, a freedman and powerful courtier of Emperor Claudius. He was so influential, this Paulus, that he could convince the ruler of the Roman Empire, Claudius, to marry his niece, Agrippina Minor, and to adopt her son, who we all know as Nero. So that's how connected Felix is. His brother is a beloved courtier of Claudius, and so close that he was able to convince Claudius to marry Agrippina Minor, which then he adopted her son, Nero, who became one of the most fierce emperors of Rome. It's probably due to the influence of Paulus that Felix first received a military command and was later named the procurator or the governor of Samaria, which was the northern part of the province of Judea. And at the same time, Claudius gave new territories to a king named Julius Marcus Agrippa, so it appears that the emperor reorganized the entire area. Now, this Agrippa II, by the way, Herod Agrippa II, it is his sister who is married to Felix, who was stolen away from another king she was married to. Drusilla, exactly. And that is why Paul is able to kind of compliment Felix and say, I do know that you have some knowledge of what we're talking about here, because the Herod line, even though they were Idumean kings and not truly Jewish kings, had ruled over the Jews, you know, all through that time of Christ and all through Paul's lifetime. It was Herod the Great, after all, who was responsible for the slaughter of the innocents that we read about in Matthew. And so it is this succession of Herodian kings that produces Drusilla, who is married to Felix. So there is still a quasi-Jewish connection there. More changes were to come because Felix quarreled with his colleague in the southern part, Ventidius Cumanus, and was rewarded by the emperor by being given the latter's procuratorship as well. So originally, he was put into place just for Samaria, the northern part of the Canaan area. Eventually was given rulership over the lower part as well. According to Flavius Josephus, Felix suppressed bands of bandits and their messianic movement that was led by an Egyptian prophet. And Josephus also accuses Felix of ordering the assassination of the high priest Jonathan, the point being that he was known to be a tyrannical ruler. Felix was not a nice guy. Yet it comes as no surprise that the Roman historian Tacitus calls Felix's behavior tyrannical, and he often ordered harsh measures, for example, to suppress riots in Caesarea. In 58, the inhabitants of Caesarea appealed to the emperor Nero and told him about the riots and told him about the behavior of this Felix. So Felix was recalled. Paulus, his brother, made sure that his brother was never actually convicted, but in his place, Festus became governor. Well, that's all just history, and it lines up perfectly with what we're about to read from Acts 24. So we finally get to the text. After 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended, that means came from Jerusalem down to Caesarea, descended with the elders and with a certain orator or a certain lawyer named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. So now the leaders in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders, the leaders of the temple, have been called to Caesarea specifically to answer about the charges that they've laid against Paul. Paul's been sent to Caesarea. He gets in front of Felix. Felix wants to hear the other side. And so the leaders come, but they bring a lawyer with him. And when he was called forth, this Tertullus began to accuse Paul, saying, seeing that by you, he's now speaking to Felix, the governor, and he's going to start right off by flattering the governor. Seeing that by you we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by your providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. So he's buttering him up, basically, and saying, Felix, we've enjoyed quietness at your hand. You're a great governor. We all really like you. The Jews would love nothing more than to get rid of Felix. They would like nothing more than to throw off the yoke of Rome. But at this moment, their hatred for Paul is such that they're even willing to tell the Romans, oh, we love you. Yeah, you're great. It was the same thing they did when they were trying to get rid of Jesus, and they chose Barabbas. Pilate stood up in front of them and said, would you crucify your king? And they all end up saying, we have no king but Caesar. These are the same people who in 66 AD are going to start a war to try to throw off Roman dominion. But 30 years before that, to get rid of Jesus, they'll say, oh man, love Caesar. Love him. Here they're doing the same thing with Felix. Felix, great guy. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious to you, I pray thee that thou would hear us from your kindness, from your clemency, just a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow. What do your other translations say?
Troublemaker.
A troublemaker. What was it?
Plague.
A plague. Look at the language. We have found this guy to be a real problem. Now, they have nothing on him where Roman law is concerned. He hasn't killed anybody, hasn't caused any problems in the streets. He hasn't done anything to break a Roman law. But because he's a lawyer, he has to try to make a case here. So he starts out with, we have found this man to just be a real problem, a real thorn in our side. And he is a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. Another use of the word world there. Paul ever go to China and cause problems?
Must have.
Lower Africa, the Americas, you get the idea. Australia, never went to those places. And yet, to the Roman mindset, Rome was the world. And since he had been to areas of Asia and Grecia, he was now a problem for the world. Yes, sir?
The NIV actually has it all over the world.
All over the world, yes. Another use of the word world there, where you have to understand that world in New Testament Greek parlance, cosmos, means a great many things. It doesn't always mean every single individual who ever lived without distinction. So we found him to be a problem among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. Okay, the Nazarene then is Jesus. Jesus came out of Nazareth. And so he is the ringleader of the sect. Now look at what they're doing. They are trying to juxtapose Christianity against Judaism. And they're saying, we Jews have this long, rich Jewish history. He is now a divider. He's sectarian. He is part of a subculture of Judaism that has broken off from its Judaistic roots. And it's real important that you understand that this is the claim he's making, because Paul is going to argue for the historic continuation of Judaism into Christianity. He sees them as the same thing. Christianity is the fruition of Judaism. They're saying, no, he's a leader of a sect, a separate group. He's a schismatic. He is broken off from us. He has no part with us. Verse 6 then. Who also, he, Paul, has also gone about to profane the temple. Is that true?
No.
No, of course not. No. What they keep referring to is that in Ephesus, while Paul was there, there had been a Gentile, a Greek, in the temple. And so they accused Paul of bringing him in, even though there's no evidence Paul did, and Paul basically said he didn't. He had nothing to do with it. And yet they're claiming that he profaned the temple by bringing Greeks into the temple. So he's gone about everywhere to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, and with great violence took him away from our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you, by examining of whom yourself you may take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that all these things were true. Now, have they laid a charge yet that a Roman governor is going to care about?
No.
No. The Roman governor is still sitting there going, and the crime is? I mean, you're all here. You've been rioting in the streets. Where's the crime? Verse 10, and Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered and said, for as much as I know that you have been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. Now, the language here is different than what you saw this Tertullus guy use. It implies here that Paul is actually genuinely saying, I'm happy for the opportunity to answer for myself. And you've been a judge for a long time, so I'm trusting that you're going to be able to judge this thing clearly. He also knows that so far the lawyer for the Jews has not laid out any kind of real case that a Roman governor is going to be ready to pounce on. So Paul said, I'm happy to speak for myself, because that you may understand that there have only been about 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And he says, that's why I went. I didn't go to there to cause trouble. I didn't go there to cause an uproar in the temple. I went to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, neither raising up the people or causing any kind of riot among the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. And that's absolutely true. Remember what he did when he got to Jerusalem. He shaved his head, he took a vow, and he went in to serve out his days of purification in the temple. He wasn't in there at that moment disputing with anybody about anything. He was in the temple keeping the Mosaic purification rites, as had been suggested by Peter, John, and James, that he go in and do this to show the people who were gathered there that he was not adverse to the history of Israel or the law or the temple. Let's see, verse 12. It's been 12 days since I went there. They didn't find me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove, look at verse 13, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. Where's their case? But this, I do confess unto you. Now he's going to tell Felix what he is in fact guilty of in the Jewish eyes. But this I confess unto you, that after the way, which they call, the King James says a heresy, most of your other translations will say a sect, yeah? Under this way that they call a sect, now you've got to understand the language here, because they have accused him of creating a completely different religion that is anti-Jewish. They're saying he is a schismatic who has created an anti-Jewish sectarian theology, and he's out to destroy us. He's out to destroy the temple. He's out to speak against Moses. He's trying to demolish the Old Testament. This is what they're accusing him of. And he said, after the way, which is the common name for Christianity at this point, the way, I confess that after the way which they call a sect or a heresy, I do worship the God of my fathers. Okay, now that's really interesting language, because he just connected himself to the history of Israel. The God of my fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, even though they call it a sect, I'm telling you that I do worship, following Christ, the way, in fulfillment to the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Far from being a sect separate from Judaism, I am telling you that I worship God through Christ, because that is what Judaism should lead to. That's Paul's argument. You can imagine that the Jews are really enjoying this argument. I confess unto you that after the way which they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all the things that are written in the law and in the prophets. That phrase, the law and the prophets, is a phrase that's used a lot in the New Testament to sum up the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Jesus used that phrase, the law and the prophets. And it means everything that's in the scriptures so far, before the writing of the New Testament, everything that we would call the Old Testament, Paul is saying, I believe everything in the Old Testament. And because I believe what's in the Old Testament, I believe in Christ. You know, there are some churches out there that call themselves New Testament churches. Some have universities that Alex goes to. Pastor. And they'll call themselves New Testament churches to the exclusion of the Old Testament. Okay, we all know that I'm talking about churches of Christ. And it's important for this reason, because let's say in the case of musical instruments, if you discuss with someone from Church of Christ about using musical instruments in their worship, they will argue that, well, no, Paul said, you know, that you're to worship God making melody from your heart, and it doesn't say musical instruments there. And someone like me will argue, yes, but in the Psalms, there's all kinds of musical instruments. and there's cymbals and strings and psalteries and trumpets and drums and all these musical instruments, and they will always say, yes, but that's Old Testament. The assumption being that the Old and the New Testament are somehow contrary to each other, and that if you're a Christian, that you concentrate exclusively on the New Testament. The fallacy there is what Paul has just pointed out. I follow Christ, says Paul, because I believe everything in the Old Testament. The Old Testament testifies to, prophesies about, and leads to Christ, which is why he will even write later that the law itself, the Mosaic law itself, is a schoolmaster, pedagogos, the Greek word. And he'll say that it was a schoolmaster that led to Christ. And now that Christ was come, there was no more need for the schoolmaster. But he always has that same mindset, that everything written in the Old Testament finds its culmination in Christ. So he sees no separation between the two outside of the fact that the old one leads to Christ and now Christ is here, and because he's here and the new covenant has come into being, that we are not under the old covenant, that we don't approach God through the killing of animals or through the law or through acts of the flesh, that it is salvation by grace through faith, the new covenant standard. But he never discounts the old covenant. He says the old covenant led us to the new covenant. So he doesn't have that kind of separation. Yes?
Jesus said in John 10, 39, Scripture cannot be broken.
Right, absolutely, because the Scripture all has one theme.
And when he said that, what Scripture could he have been talking about?
He could only be talking about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament Scripture, when he said it. Yeah, absolutely. There was no other Scripture. Which, it's interesting you say that, because Paul makes those comments too. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed, theanoustos. And then it's usable for correction and righteousness and reproof. Now, what Scripture was he talking about when he said that? Because he said all Scripture. And people quote that all the time and say, and that means that, you know, 1st and 2nd Corinthians are usable as, you know. But when he wrote that, he wasn't assuming while he was writing those letters that he was writing Scripture at that very moment. He was talking about the Old Testament Scripture and saying all of Scripture is still usable and valid, as he wrote to the New Covenant Church. So there's a lot to be learned there. So Paul says, after the way that they call a heresy or a sect, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all the things that are written in the law and the prophets. And I have hope toward God, which they, the Jews, which they themselves also, King James says, allow what your other translations say.
Accept,
yeah. I have hope toward God, the same hope that they accept, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. There he goes again, bringing up this resurrection thing. This is the heart and core and soul of Pauline theology. He keeps going back to the resurrection. So he says, I have this hope of the resurrection. And that's really what I'm called into question for. I'm standing in front of you now, Felix, because I have the same hope they have, which is the hope of the resurrection. Both of the just and the unjust. And herein I do exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So he's saying, I'm not trying to upset these men. I'm not purposefully trying to start a fight. And I'm not out here trying to create some kind of a sect. I exercise myself, I strive toward the things of God, believing the things that are written in his Scripture, and that has led me to conclude that there is, in fact, a resurrection of the dead, and that in that resurrection, the just and the unjust will be raised from the dead, and the just will get their reward, and the unjust will get their reward, and I know all of this is true because Christ himself got up. And when he got up out of the grave, that proved, according to Paul's thinking, that all the other stuff taught in the Old Testament, specifically about the resurrection, is also true. Now, when he gets in front of Festus, when he gets in front of Matt Dillon, when he gets in front of Festus, he's going to tie the resurrection to the kingdom. And then he's going to tie it not only to the kingdom, he's going to make a really interesting statement and say that it is the hope of the resurrection for all 12 tribes. And he's specifically going to use the word 12 tribes. So in Pauline thinking, there is no division again between the history of Israel, everything written in the Old Testament, every promise made to Israel, and now the new covenant is here, and so this is proof to Paul that everything God has promised Israel is going to happen, with the inclusion of the elect Gentiles brought into the same promises. And that's the big sweeping overview of Pauline theology. Next week, we'll see Paul make that statement, and we'll get a little bit of new covenant eschatology, because Paul launches into that. So I confess unto you that after the way that they call a heresy, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all the things that are written in the law and in the prophets, and I have hope toward God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And herein I do exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many, many years, I came to bring alms to my nation, and I came to bring offerings. That phrase, by the way, is probably where Felix's ears pricked up. Because we're going to find out in a few minutes that what Felix really wants at this moment is a bribe. You want me to let you go? A minute ago, you looked like a poor guy standing here in front of me. Chains, rags, you don't look too good. But I just heard that you have money. So how about we work out a deal here? Whereupon, verse 18, I came to bring to my nation alms and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple. He had gone through the purification process. He had shaved his head. He'd sacrificed an animal. And they didn't find me with the multitude. They didn't find me with the tumult, who ought to have been here before you. In other words, these Jews from Asia that started all this, they should be here. Where are they? If they have anything against me. Or else, let these same that are here say, if they have found any evil doing in me, while I stood before the council. So there's still, I've been examined and examined, Felix. There's nothing. Nobody's got anything on me except that I believe in Christ. Except it be for this one thing, verse 21. Except it be for this one thing that I said, that I cried standing among them, as touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question by you this day. Which is exactly what he said inside the council, which is what caused the big fight. And they weren't fighting with him when he said it. They were fighting with each other. So he puts that out there. I am called into question because of the resurrection of the dead. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them. And he said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall have come down, then I will know the uttermost of your matter. In other words, I don't have enough information at this point to make any kind of a judgment. And so far, there's no law broken. What am I supposed to do? So let's get Lysias down here and see what he says about it. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul. Look at the next phrase. This is a very interesting phrase. And to let him have liberty that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come to him. This is actually a very smart thing Felix just did. Because Paul came there to bring an offering. And in a minute it's going to say, Felix wants some money. And if he just puts Paul in a cell and nobody can come to him, there's no money to be had. So it's quite likely that the reason he gives him this liberty and says his friends can come is that there's a very good likelihood that his friends can lay their hands on some money. And that's what Felix wants. So after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, we know now a bit about her history. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith of Christ. So now he wants to know, what is this thing, this way? Tell me more about it. And as he reasoned, look at verse 25. This is a remarkable statement that Luke writes. And remember that Luke is writing to Theophilus, who is a Gentile. So he's writing about a Gentile governor here who's being influenced by what Paul writes. And as he reasoned of righteousness and of temperance, what do your other translations have?
Self-control.
Self-control. And the judgment to come, Felix trembled. Yeah, well, if anything we know from what Tacitus wrote and what Josephus wrote, if any of what we know about Felix is true, he's a bad guy. And he's sitting with his wife, who he stole from another king. And so there's nothing about him that is righteous in any way. And here's Paul arguing with him about self-control and judgment to come. And Luke writes, Felix trembled, scared him to death. And he said, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for you again. In other words, I need to hear more about this, but he still wasn't convicted. Now, why didn't he believe at that moment? Shouldn't he have? He has Paul, the strongest preacher of grace on the planet, standing in front of him, preaching to him. And he knows he's guilty, and he knew enough to tremble. Why didn't he believe? Couldn't. Yeah, he couldn't.
He didn't want to give up Drusilla right
away. Yeah, probably. The power of a good woman, is that what you're getting at? Yeah. Or the power of an iffy woman? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And there's no evidence that he ever came to faith. He just couldn't bring himself to do it. Deborah, you had something? I saw your hand.
I just thought it was funny the way the English Standard Version puts it, go away for the present.
Yeah.
Get an opportunity, I will go away.
And you know what? That opportunity. Oh, look at the time. I've got to go. I got some people to kill. I have got to. They're lining up. And I've got to have lunch, and then I got to. He said, when I have a more convenient season, I'll call for you. He hoped also, look at verse 26, he hoped also that money should have been given him from Paul. He wanted a bribe. He wanted a reason to let Paul go. But he also needed some reason to keep him. He wanted to keep him to make the Jews happy. Because after all, he's the governor of the Jews. And it's easier to keep one guy than to let him go and cause an uproar among all the people you're ruling over. But he also wanted a reason to let him go, and a bribe would have done it. If he'd gotten money from Paul, he could have told the Jews, well, he bought his freedom. So he had hoped that Paul would give him some money, that he might loose him. Wherefore, he sent for him the more often, and he communed with him, but it doesn't seem that he communed after that about Christianity, it was about money. He'd see him, he'd call for him, hey, Paul, hey, you got anything for me? You don't see anything else about Paul preaching to him or him trembling, or it was just... He communed with him. He's looking for money. But, verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's seat, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound there. So from 56 to 58, now think about it from Paul's perspective one more time. Put flesh and blood on it. He had Jesus himself standing by him at Jerusalem and saying, you've done well here. Take good courage here. You've testified of me in Jerusalem, and you're going to testify of me in Rome. And then once he says that, he spends the next 2 years being held. He knows he's on his way to Rome. He's believing he's on his way to go testify all the way to Caesar. And once he gets in front of Festus, he's going to appeal all the way to Caesar. When he comes in front of King Agrippa, he's going to end up saying, Agrippa's going to say, I would have loosed him by now had he not appealed to Caesar. But because he was a free Roman citizen who appealed to Caesar, he had to go to Rome, perfectly in keeping with what Jesus said. You're going to go to Rome and you're going to testify of me. And yet he's got 2 years of just sitting there. I think one more time that we have to try to get into his shoe leather a little bit. If we had a promise, if any of us had a promise from God saying, okay, I have a great plan for you, here's my great plan. My question is, would any of us, if we had this kind of promise from God, you're on your way to Rome, would we be happy sitting somewhere for 2 years, especially under house arrest, from a governor who doesn't seem to understand the things we're talking about? Yeah, this would be a very frustrating situation, I think. I know for me, if I had a promise from God, you're going to go preach at the capital of the world. And I'd be like, okay, I'm on my way to the capital of the world to preach, and then he just put me under house arrest for a couple of years? After a while, you would have to start going, what is this? Except that Paul has a long history of God doing this to him.
Plus, this is way shorter than Abraham's promise.
Well, this is true. Yeah. God told Abraham, you're going to have a son, and then waited around 25 years. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Your people are going to inherit this land. Of course, for 400 years, they're going to be slaves in Egypt. But then I'll bring them back, and they'll have this land.
Right. And how many years was he in Arabia?
3 years in the Arabian desert. Yes. So...
You're making a good point, though, regarding our culture. I mean, we have this Mac menu approach to life, you know, where everything's going to happen right now. Yeah. By the time the next holiday or the next birthday rolls around, we're giving up on God.
Right. Yeah. Paul definitely. Yeah, he's taking too long. Where is he? You know? Yeah. Paul definitely learned patience in the midst of all this. So we will pick up next week with Festus. Now, the last thing we saw was Festus has come into the seat of Felix. Festus is going to come in and go, who's this guy? Why is he here? He's been here in house arrest for 2 years. Why? What's he doing here? And we'll go from there to King Agrippa. And then from there, appealing off to Rome. And all of this exactly in accord with God's master plan for bringing the gospel to the capital of the world. So see God's sovereign hand in all that? I think we started out today by saying there were a couple people on a chat room, and in his sovereignty, he worked out the baptism of a couple of people by his own providential sovereign hand, and that's the same God we see over here in Acts 24, providentially and sovereignly doing exactly what he intends to do among his people. So God hasn't changed, and he's still very actively taking care of his people and sovereignly spreading his gospel.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.